I think we live in a time that we experience warning fatigue. Because for most of us, almost any product you buy, almost anything that you do, there's warning labels on everything anymore. And so we just see them all the time. And one of the things that happens when we see something and experience it all the time, we have a tendency to just kind of, it just becomes like white noise. It doesn't have its importance. And in our culture today, some of the warnings seem so silly, or like we don't have a brain, that you even dismiss them further. I saw one on for a baby carriage. It said, the warning is, remember to take your child out before you fold it up. So we see that. And we've experienced that. And if you're honest, you've probably taken some product out and you really didn't even read the instructions, much less the warning. So that's where we're at as a culture. And as we've been going through Hebrews, Hebrew has been giving us specific warnings, several of them, and then some that are, you might say, almost in a form of encouragement not to do this, but it is a warning that you don't fall into that. And there's several. Told us not to drift away from the message of salvation, not to harden your hearts in that, not to become caught up in unbelief, that this was, you drift away into sinfulness, that you just harden your hearts to the point now that you unbelieve. Obviously not to harden your hearts. And when you think of that, you become so callous in your hearts, you can't even do it. And then there's this concept here that we're looking at, and not falling away completely into apostasy. Just renouncing, just giving up. Now, this is what I'd like for you to do this morning. Because I don't think many times when we approach this, we put ourselves into the story. We don't even think about what this must be like for the people that are hearing these instructions. Because just think for a moment, if you were a Jewish person, we don't really know for sure where the people were living that received this. There's all kinds of speculations because there's some greeting about Italy in the last chapter. Some people think it's some people that might have even been from Italy. That's really not the important part of it. But we do know that they were Jewish people that were well-versed in Judaism. We don't really know for sure their spiritual condition completely, because it's not clear. We know more than likely all their friends would have been Jewish. They certainly would have been exposed to the Romans, and because the Romans had pretty much control on most of that area. But they were there. And think about it. I want you to think how you would respond. Just put yourself in this person's place, that maybe as you were walking down the street, people that you knew, other Jews, I experienced this in the Holy Lands, made it a point to turn away from you because they would have been considered unclean. You're no longer part of them. They'd have been ostracized by their own people. Now, that becomes personal when it's not just those out there or somebody we don't know, but what happens when it's your friend? When I was in India, my interpreter had been, because he had converted to Christianity, some Hindus had beat him up and left him for dead. But he was totally ostracized from his family because of his faith. How would you like it to be like that if, because of you standing and saying, "No, I am a Christian," that even your mother and father say, "You're not welcome here anymore. You're not coming to Thanksgiving at this house." On top of that, when you had your meeting, there was people that weren't there. And you find out, guess what? They were in prison. And other people are telling stories in that little huddle of believers. That even some of them had their property taken away from them. And the preacher didn't come up and say, guess what? It's going to be okay. He basically says a little later, at least it hasn't come to bloodshed yet. What would you be tempted to do? In the honesty of your own heart. Would it not be easy just to become a chameleon? Who said I was a Christian? Would it not be tempting for you to say, you know, I don't know what. This is costing more than I wanted it to cost. I didn't know it was gonna mean this. And go back to your friends and maybe your family. That's the environment here. And if we don't get that, then we really don't understand what he's saying here. Because it's very important for us to say, what would I do? Because although this is warnings for somebody back then, people are tempted the same way today. When they feel a little ostracized, when there's persecution, which we don't feel to this degree at all. But if somebody even confronts you, let me read Hebrews, starting with verse 4, chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks the rain often falling onto it that produces the crop is useful for those whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that your hope may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, there's a lot in there, is there not? We'll see how far we get. I just want you to know, obviously, these are not only difficult verses, but they are very controversial verses. Why is it that way? Well, because when you really start to think about it, who is really being addressed here? Who is he talking to here? And depending on what commentator or on your study Bible, whose study Bible it is, they will tell you what they think. But what's really going on here? There's, I think, probably no less than a dozen interpretations of this text. It is difficult enough that some commentators, if you go through some commentators, you won't even see chapter 6. They're good theologians that you know the name that have different views on this verse right here, on these verses. This is not easy. This primarily boils down to four groups that most people agree on. And the groups are this. They're talking to Christians here that by their lifestyle they have become apostate and they have lost their salvation. Now, I've been a pastor here for 29 years. And in 29 years, I have seen people that have been in the church for quite a while, had a great profession of faith, done many things that I would assume they're baptized, dedicate their children. And then suddenly, They're gone. Now, I understand somebody not particularly liking me. Some mornings I don't like me. But if somebody decides, no, this isn't the church for you, but there's no church in Okanagan County that's for you, I think that's a whole other story. And so what do we do with people like that? What is our responsibility to people like that? The second one is a Christian, again, who falls into sin, which any of us can do, in any given day, any given moment. But it's not about salvation. What he's losing is his rewards in heaven. The crowns and whatever rewards, the well done, instead of being well done, it's well, you tried. That's what some people say. And you'd be surprised on the theologians that make that statement. There are some that take the easy way out and they say, this is simply an illustration. All it's trying to do is show you what can happen if you do fall into apostasy. And then there are those that say this is a person who professed to be a Christian, but they never really were a Christian. So that's where the world of Christianity is. And that's where most of you probably have already are seated in this. But I think there's a lot of reasons for the confusion in these verses, because one of them is, we're going to look at in a moment, just how we define the words that are in verses 4 and 5 here. But secondly, I just noticed when you talk about these things that people immediately scurry off to their denominational bunkers. I just want to remind you of this before you scurry there. This was being written to people who didn't have those denominational bunkers. This was being written to people who didn't have the New Testament. So you can't run over to... Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You go to Mark. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? Jesus looked at him and loved him. He still was apart from Christ. These are things that we really need to think about. These people, the synagogues in that day were lucky if they had the Torah, all five books. That was typically what they had. The first five books of our Bible, of the Old Testament. And some of them would have rabbinical writings, the interpretations of some of those things. But they didn't have those things to go to for cross-reference. A lot of those things were still being written. So they didn't have the leisure or the ability to say, no, I know what this means. It's got to mean this. And because we always default, we quit thinking. And I believe these people had to sit down and think about what was being said. Really what is being said. So how would you define that? When it says it's impossible here, it is impossible for those once enlightened, does that mean it's just difficult? It's harder than most of the time? That's what some do. What about enlightened? The Bible talks about us being dark, darkened in our understanding, darkened in our sin. This writer here, even in chapter 10, you know what he tells them? He reminds them of the light they received. So how do you determine that? Obviously, there's a certain amount of that is when we have been enlightened, we receive some spiritual light, and with that we have some understanding. Well, what's a heavenly gift? How would you interpret that? You know, Romans 3, wages of sin is death, but what, the free gift of God's eternal life? Is that the gift they're talking about? They didn't have that chapter to really look to. Can you share in the Holy Spirit apart from salvation? Is a taste of the goodness of God's Word? Is that like the Whippler sampler that you take a bite? No, I don't like that one. You put it back? Is that what it's talking about? What does it even mean? Taste of the goodness of God's Word? Isn't that being blessed by God's Word? Enjoying God's Word? What about the powers of the coming age? Having these people probably experience or at least heard testimony of the power of Christ, all the things that He did in His life? See, when you really look at that, this isn't as cut and dried as everybody makes it. It's not as easy as we want to stamp it out. It requires us to think, especially in the context of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. So then he warns us that there is a danger of apostasy. That is a reality. And for those who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. They're lost. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting Him to public disgrace. Now, that is a metaphorical when it says they crucify Him again. We don't crucify Him again in a literal sense. Matter of fact, again, go to Hebrews. He has died once and for all. He doesn't die again. But what we do when we profess that we are a Christian and we live a Christian life for a while and then things have gotten tough or things didn't go the way we thought they were going to go and we're out and people say, why aren't you going to church anymore? Ah, it didn't work for me. It's no different than those in the triumphal entry on the outside of Jerusalem will say, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise Him, praise Him, and then get inside the city gates and say, crucify Him. Crucify. So what is apostasy? Well, he gave us a little glimmer in chapter 3. He says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you through a sinful, unbelieving heart turns away from the living God. That's the first indication I'm going the wrong way. I'm living in sin. I turned away. What was repentance? Remember? Rejecting sin and turning to God. This is just the opposite. And so there's this warning. Just for clarification, it is not falling into sin. It's falling away from God. We all fall into sin. You go to Galatians chapter 6. It really, even the language, if you look at the original language, kind of talks about somebody who has stumbled in, who has fallen into sin. What are we told to do? We are told to go and restore them gently. So there's restoration. So it's not talking about this impossibility. It's just talking about somebody who's fallen into sin. But even in Galatians, it reveals once again our responsibility to one another. Go and restore them. Don't just say, they'll come back. They'll be okay. They're just working through some things. They were hurt. They were disappointed. Isn't that life? Isn't that a reality? Isn't that Lois and Jeff's testimony we just heard? It is more than that. This is a willful falling away from the faith to the point that you reject Christ and all that He's done for you. And in context, let me just put it this way. If these Jewish people that we're talking about, that this is written to, because of the persecution or for whatever reason decided, I've had enough of this Christianity, I cannot take it, I'm going to go back to Judaism, I'm going to go back to my family, and I'm going to be restored to the Jewish tradition, you know what would be required? For them to be able to enter into a synagogue again? They would have to go in and denounce Christianity and Jesus Christ as a fraud. That's apostasy. It's willful, it's deliberate, and it's intentional. So let me ask you this question. Why would we even have a warning if it's impossible? You know, we just pull out my once saved, always saved card and pass, go, and we're good to go. What is the condition of the person who professed to believe and didn't believe and is out? Even, how's it different than one who was a Christian one time and according to them became an apostate? They're out, right? So what's our responsibility to prodigal children? To neighbors, to friends that we knew that used to profess to be Christians here and are just living large out there? Is it just the high hopes that we go back over here to once saved, always saved, so I can wash my hands of it? Because after all, if they're always saved, they're going to come back. May not be in my lifetime. I might be with Jesus in heaven. I don't think that's true that we'd have this warning like this. I think this is a serious thing, and I'm not sure why we don't have the concern of the writer. Because this wasn't written to prove what John Wesley's position is or Calvin's position on these things. It wasn't written for that reason. It was written because people were drifting away. People were falling away. People were leaving what they had professed. Let me just say this. What we have to determine here is this really, are these verses describing somebody that was saved, or is it just some describing somebody that it looks like they're saved? I think it's important for us to understand what it says here. When it says impossible here, it means impossible. It's impossible for the Calvinist who wasn't really saved to come back. It's impossible for the Free Methodist that wasn't really saved to come back if they are rejecting Christ. Why? Because the only way we enter into heaven, the only name under heaven, it says in Acts 4:12, I believe it is, there's no other name under heaven that we might be saved but that of Christ. So if we totally reject Christ, there's no hope. So who is being addressed? And everybody has an opinion. Let me just tell you a clue what I think is being addressed here from Hebrews chapter 6, from the context of the verses. You see it especially in the King James. Because last week, if you remember, I told you that he included himself, that we need to continue on, we need to do these things, we need to grow up and that sort of thing. He uses very inclusive language until here. And he says, for those who have fallen away. Now it's some other people. Verse 9 shows us again. He says, even though I speak like this, dear friends, I am convinced of better things in your case. So I ask you again, what does enlightened mean? There's all kinds of people exposed to the truth. I think a good example is Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If you don't know, he's a Pharisee. He would have known more Old Testament scripture than probably anyone in this room. Maybe all of us piled together. He would have had his phylacteries on his hands and on his forehead. And he went and met Jesus in the night. And Jesus was going, you're the teacher of Israel and you do not understand that you must be born again. It's not about your profession. It's not about the things that you do. It's about what I've done in your life. You have to be born from above. That is the key. That he was certainly enlightened, but he was not in Christ. He had not received justification in that way. the gift of God here. It may mean a salvation. It could simply mean when they took communion together, because they did that as a group, tasted the goodness of God's word. All kinds of people do that. I mean, you've probably seen bumper stickers. And is that people driving like he's in Christ? That's not really fair, because I'm not a good driver either. But you may have gone to somebody's house and you see, you know, blessed are those, or, you know, especially the wedding one, you know, the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient and kind. You might see that. But when you look at their life, you wouldn't say anything about that they're Christians. But they've tasted it. They enjoyed it. If you look at the Gospels, you know who enjoyed listening to God's word? Herod. Read it. He enjoyed listening to John preach. See, we can enjoy God's word. We can take out our favorite little verses and put them on our, you know, on our refrigerator, our mirrors. Just because we tasted it does not mean that we have taken it in, so it sustains us. And then I think Judas Iscariot has got to be the poster child for all of this. Because if you remember, he was among the 12. When Jesus sent out the 12 to do all kinds of things in his name, gave them authority to preach, to cast out demons and all that, he was part of that. When they came back and testified, it's amazing what is being done, what we're able to do. He was part of that. But he wasn't found in Christ. See, we have a tendency to look at certain things when God looks at the heart. When you go to Matthew chapter 7, and in there, these people are saying, "But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miracles?" Now, that's a better resume than I got. And remember what he said? "I do not know you. Go from me, you evil one." So now he gives us, this is kind of the litmus test to me, I think, really, in the context here. He's trying to show us something, because now we have the differences explained. And he does that by using an illustration, which would have been used many times by Jesus, used a lot in the Bible, and an agricultural illustration. He says, "Hey, you got a field out there. God, by his providence, it rains. You put the seed in there. You're expecting a harvest. And at the end of there, you have one that has a crop." Doesn't say bumper crop. It just says a crop. And the other one has what? Weeds and thistles. It reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 55, that God's word comes down like rain and it'll accomplish, you know, the purpose for which it was sent. So they had the exposure to this good word, but for some, there was fruitfulness or a crop, and others there was nothing. Thistles. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the soils that we're familiar with. Right after that one is a very short parable, and it's the parable of the tares. And if you don't know what a tare is, it's a darnel weed. What's interesting about it is it's called the imitation weed. Because while it is in its infancy, while it's young, while it's growing, it looks exactly like wheat, where you can't really distinguish them. And because you can't distinguish them, when that was discovered in this parable, said, what should we do? The enemy has sown, you know, weeds in the wheat. Should we pull them out? No, leave them till harvest. And the wheat, the crop, will be bundled on one side, and the tares will be bundled and burned. the same thing we're seeing here, this separation. See, there's this curse if they do not change. And that's the key, because it's talking about, he keeps putting them, say, don't go there. Make sure of your salvation. It's not about a religious experience. There should be some fruitfulness in your life. That's why even chapter 10, all the way through it, there's these warnings and encouragements to remember things. He tells them to remember again the early days when you received the light. Don't turn away from that. Don't go back. And he says, we do not belong to those that shrink back. And you know what happens? Because those that shrink back or destroyed, those that don't are saved. That's what it says in verse 39 of chapter 10. Read it. And then he wants to give us and these readers an assurance. So he's saying, even though I speak to you like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. Look at the complete different tone that he has there. I believe you're part of us. See, that's the hard thing. It's the hard thing about being a pastor, because anybody can profess. Profession's pretty easy. Church attendance isn't that difficult, is it? So it's hard. It's really hard. And we've talked about it before. Even our own spiritual growth sometimes hard to see, isn't it? Because it's pretty slow. And so it's a difficult thing that we have. But he wants to encourage them here. I believe what he's talking about here is those almost Christians. They have professed. They might have been baptized. Perhaps they took communion together. They nod their head when it comes to, yes, like Jesus Christ. Yes, oh yeah, uh-huh. I got it. But some of them are leaving. Now, he reminds them the things that have to do with salvation. What would things have to do with salvation? Not only the foundational truths of Judaism, those elementary teachings that he said in the first three verses, but ongoing what they have been taught about their faith in Christ. The difference in our life, the transformation that should happen. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. People in Christ, it should be a distinction. There should be some, John the Baptist said, produce fruit in accordance with repentance. Well, what would that be? Again, I'm going towards God. I'm not going away from God. I haven't been knocked off. I'm not in the wrong lane just because somebody said something. I'm trying to grow. I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to understand. I'm in the fellowship of believers. I continue to do that. And all the way through, this is what gets me all the way through. Even you go and all the way through, he's encouraging them not to turn away. And he's not talking about the perseverance of the saints either, because in verse 10 he says, you need to persevere. Do it. Keep going. For when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. See, salvation, like I said before, is the beginning. We really know when we're truly saved. I'll really know when you're truly saved when I see you in heaven. How you finish the race, not how you begin it. Even I can start a race pretty good. Even as an asthmatic, I can get you about three or four steps to look pretty good. What have you put your faith in? What is your assurance really based on? Your study Bible? John Wesley? Calvin? As I was doing the study, I read an illustration of a bald eagle that was hungry, and he's flying around, he's searching for a meal, and he looks down on the ice that's flowing down the river, and he sees a dead rabbit. And from his vantage point, he can see there's falls approaching. There's a major waterfall coming up. But he figures he has enough time. After all, he can fly. So he flies down to this to feed on the carcass of this rabbit. And he's eating and eating. And as this ice moves towards the falls, he keeps hearing the warning of the water and thundering getting louder and louder. He knows it's coming. He knows what's there. But he thinks in his mind, I can just fly off any time I want to. And he came to the falls and wanted to lift up and didn't realize that his talents had frozen into the ice. As a pastor, I hate to see anybody's assurance on what somebody told you makes you okay. Our spirit should bear witness with his spirit that I am a child of God. I should be producing works of repentance. I should be putting in the labor it takes to do the work it's necessary to be in Christ. When I see other people that it's just easy, I know it's just easy. I got children the same way that made a profession. But then as life got busy and they had their own children and there's all these kind of things, there's games and things. It's just too busy for church. Maybe I'll get to that later. They got their talons in the ice. They're hoping at that last minute before the trumpet calls or before God calls them home, this very moment, that they can take off with wings of eagles. And I'm not convinced of that. And I hope you're not either. Because I hope as a community of believers, we want to encourage one another to continue on. Spur them on, as it says here. Don't give up. I understand it's difficult. Life is difficult. Sometimes we can't understand why would God allow my mother to have cancer or me to have cancer or this person to die or a child to die. Any of these things, we do not understand it. But we can persevere. We can hang on to the hope. We can recognize this is not the end. This is just part of the trip. Too, as John Bunyan said, the celestial city. We can get to heaven together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. They are challenging to us. They were intended to be. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you could have very easily inspired the writer to say, hey, don't worry about it. This is not for you. This is just for those other knuckleheads. Father, help us to search our own souls. Be reminded, as he asked them in chapter 10, to remember the time when they were enlightened, the time when they gave their lives to Christ. Was that a reality? Not to trust in a spasm of religion or in the comforting words of some theology that we run to, but to be found in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Stan will have our final song.